Come from 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
It is remarkable how relevant and applicable the book of 1 John is to our own day. Really, that's true about all of the Bible, though, as the Scripture itself says that it is living and active. That is, it is relevant when we learn the situation and time in which it was written, what it meant to the people who first received it. Then we also are able to see that really the devil hasn't come up with new ideas. And the truth that we have revealed unto us is indeed applicable to any age, for it answers the wiles of the devil and gives unto us the paths of righteousness. Indeed, the letter of 1 John is a fulfillment, you might say, of some of the warnings that the Apostle Paul had already given some years earlier. When he said, as we have in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. Even as warning to the elders of Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 20, when he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which ye had purchased with his blood. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock of your own selves. Shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. The letter of 1 John, probably written about 90 A.D., indeed the time had come even from within the Lord's church. There had arisen some who began to have a false view about Jesus Christ, and with that a false view about how Christians even ought to conduct themselves. As we introduced the letter this morning from 1 John chapter 1, the apostle indeed spoke how that this was a time when there were those who indeed viewed Jesus Christ as though he had not really come in the flesh. They said that as it started, the doctrine really started with an idea that all flesh is evil. All flesh is sinful. And if all flesh is sinful, then how could Jesus Christ, our Savior, have come in the flesh? Therefore, he answers in this letter, indeed, that if we say Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, then we are not of God. In fact, those who deny that he came in the flesh are the Antichrist, 1 John chapter 4. He said, we have seen him, we've heard him, and we have beheld him, and our hands have handled. Here is an eyewitness, the Apostle John, writing, our Lord came in the flesh. We know, even corroborated by other verses, that Jesus not only came in the flesh, he lived, was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And thereby became the perfect sacrifice. He understands even when we have the struggles of this life, and he is able to come to our aid and to help us in time of our own needs. But not only did these Gnostics who held this view about Jesus Christ said about mankind, and as we live as Christians, in fact, that really, even though our bodies and material life may sin, it will not affect our spirit. You see, there was this concept, in fact, that what the flesh does, because it's utterly evil, that it doesn't affect the soul or the spirit of man. They sort of compared it like a jewel that might be thrown into a garbage dump. After a period of time, you may find that jewel, clean it up, and it hasn't been affected by the garbage surrounding it. And so it was sort of a concept that though we might have sin in our outer body, yet our inner man is not affected by that. As we read from 1 John chapter 1 this morning, the apostle said, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It matters what we do. Indeed, it does affect our spirit how we live. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1 and 8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Actions speak louder than words. No matter what we say, our action really is that which matters most. Indeed, if we truly love the Lord, we'll speak and say the right things, but our lives will reflect that we walk in the light, even as He is in the light. And then as we walk in the light, even through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're cleansed from all sin. As we confess our faults and pray to God, He's promised to forgive. It's interesting, though, in this letter that the apostle speaks about the love of God. I pointed out this morning that there are two words in 1 John that are key words. Though it's only got five short chapters, there's the word know. 38 times the word know is found in these five short chapters. But another word is found 51 times, and that is the word love. Indeed, 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, they are not grievous. To love God is to walk in the light. I announced in the earlier format of the lessons that tonight we would talk about the love that God hates, and tomorrow night, Lord willing, the love that God commands. Perhaps you may react to that. Do you mean God hates anything? We're living in a religious time where there are those who speak about God's love, and though He is love, they have such a wrong view, as though really it doesn't much matter what we do. There are those who never preach about repentance. It's as though God loves you, and everybody's going to be saved somehow. And there are many people today who think because of God's love and God's mercy, somehow we're going to be saved. God is love. But God is also a God of justice. He is a God who has provided His only begotten Son for us that we might have forgiveness of sins. But if we walk in darkness, then God has no fellowship with us. In fact, the writer of Habakkuk said of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on evil." The psalmist in a couple of different places in Psalm 97 and verse 10 said, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." And in Psalm 119 and in verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Even in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9, the scripture says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Indeed, if we're walking in the light, we must understand that God hates that which is evil. And so in this letter, as we've just had read in our hearing from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we understand there's something that God wants us to hate. In fact, He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Why hate the world? What does He mean by "love not the world"? Well, actually, the word "world" is used in more than one sense in the New Testament. We need to, first of all, define what He's talking about. We certainly know He's not talking about the world in the sense that when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, He said to His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Indeed, in that sense, the word "world" is talking about this earth. And when He says, "Love not the world," He's certainly not meaning in the same sense that Jesus did in Mark 16. And neither in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Athens said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." God is the creator of the world in which we live. Surely that's not the meaning in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world." And maybe a verse even more familiar to us in John 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We understand the word "world" there describes humanity. God so loved all mankind that He gave His only begotten Son. And there again, if God loved humanity and people, He wants us to love. And He's not meaning this is something that we should hate or not love. But the word "world" is yet used in a third sense. And when we begin to understand what the world is, as recorded in John chapter 12 and in verse 31, that power of darkness, even of which Satan is the ruler, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's speaking about even those things that are in darkness, the realm of sin and darkness. Again in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 11 and 12, when he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Understanding when he says, love not the world, he's talking about those things that separate us from God. When we make the choice to walk in darkness, even though we may say we have fellowship with God, how are we living? What are our actions? Do we love those things that are really of the world? Why not love the world? Well, three reasons I want you to see tonight. Because of what the world is, number one, we must not love the world. Because of what the world does to us, we must not love the world. And finally, because of where the world is going, we must love not the world. Because the world is the realm of Satan's influence, Jesus Christ himself teaches us that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love the world, those things that are the realm of Satan's influence, drives out the Father's love. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, anybody would say, oh, this is a worldly-minded individual. There's some people whose thoughts, it seems, are more in the carnal, and the things that have to do with the flesh have to do with just this life, the prince of the world, even of Satan's influence. The more you talk about the Bible, the less they want to talk with you. They finally get to the point where even the Father's love is so driven out of them that they're really not concerned much about the Word of God. It may be sort of like the story is told about the preacher who announced that his lesson was going to be on ignorance and apathy. The fellow replied, well, I don't really know what that means, but I don't care. There are those who really don't care because the love of the Father is driven from them. What happens when we have the world in our heart? It separates us from God. In James chapter 4 and in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And not many of us want to think of ourselves as an enemy of God, but that's exactly what the Scripture says. The love of the world makes us separated from God and even makes us opposed unto that which is godly. What is it that is of the world? In fact, he begins to describe what the world does to us. When he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Stop and think about those three things. What does it mean to have the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, the translation that was read earlier? In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, the apostle speaks about the lust of the flesh. And he clearly identifies several things, not of course everything or every sin that could be listed, but quite a list. The lust of the flesh are manifest, or the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. Of which I've told you before, even as I also tell you again, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you know, we're living in a world today where some people talk about tolerance, and it's as though, well, you know, it's kind of a situation ethic philosophy that there are certain situations it'll be all right to do some of these things. But there's no wavy line there. When the apostle speaks about the works of the flesh, he says, they who do such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're living in a time where there is so much emphasis, it seems, in television and really even in the news media and printed form as well, emphasizing sexual immorality. We're being taught today, of course, that, you know, the homosexual is just an alternate lifestyle when we just should be tolerant of it and accept it. And here we go. Divorce, even, is considered as just a normal thing to accept, and as though immorality, even portrayed through many television programs, things that come right into our living rooms, and we see it over and over again until there are many who accept as though this is the standard of living. But those who know the Word of God understand very clearly. They who commit adultery, that is, when one is married, or at least one of the partners is married, or fornication, which really includes all kind of sexual immorality, even those who are not married, or those who are guilty of homosexuality, even that which is lascivious, that which is tending to produce evil or lewd emotions, perhaps through the pornographic literature, the kind of movies you watch, the kind of television programs you watch. What do you get on the internet? They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Pretty close, pretty clear, isn't it? And yet it touches where we live. We're tempted, no doubt. And therefore, we have to stop and say, God hates these things, and we're not to love these things. They are of the devil's kingdom. They are of the darkness of this world. In fact, everything on this list is of the devil's world. Probably most of us say, you know, oh, that top list, adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Maybe we don't think we'd commit idolatry so much because, you know, we're not maybe like the Greeks or the Gentiles who actually built stone images of stone or of precious jewels, but we can practice idolatry in our world as well. We sometimes begin to worship and let things of this world become more important to us than God. And witchcraft, preach those things. You'd probably, amen, Brother Larry, get on these things. They need to be preached. And we probably know that bottom list, too. There's murder and drunkenness. Well, you know, we hear a lot about, of course, drugs today, but alcohol is a drug in and of itself. And those things that cause us to lose control of ourselves, mind-bending substances, such like, have nothing to do with. Again, many of us say, yeah, boy, we need preaching on those kind of things. But you notice, I sort of put here like a bun on the top and a bun on the bottom. Someone said right in the middle is the devil's hamburger. Some of those things we kind of tend to overlook. Hatred, variance. You ever known a brethren who got to a point that they wouldn't even speak to one another? Oh, they wouldn't commit adultery, and they wouldn't be guilty of murder, but attitude toward one another isn't what it ought to be. And envy, you ever known anyone who really sort of looked at another and tried to drive them down because they wanted to lift themselves up? They were envious of the position and the things the other had, or the envy? Strife? Well, we hear of churches of the Lord that have undergone divisions, and sometimes I've asked, well, what caused it? What's the doctrine? Well, not a doctrinal issue. We just had personality problems here, couldn't get along, and so we've started another congregation. I say to you that, you know, we may overlook some of the things that here really are the devil's world, and we must love not. We need to be careful. Those things that are the works of the flesh, they are those things that we must not love. In fact, we need to guard our hearts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is perhaps a more refined way that comes into our hearts. It's a different avenue than maybe the lust of the flesh as such, but they stir up the things of the flesh. The gateway to the mind is often through the eyes. You perhaps know the story. Remember the story when the children of Israel go into the promised land led by Joshua. They march around the city of Jericho one time each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times. And And then as the priest blew the ram's horn, they gave a shout and the walls came down. What a victory against Jericho. But then the next city is small, Ai. And they only send up 3,000. They don't need many to go in there. And yet, you know the story, they get defeated at Ai and they run back. What's happened? They conquered this mighty city of Jericho with ease, you might say, but lose at Ai. And the reason? Because there's a man named Achan. A man who has seen and coveted 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and a beautiful Babylonian garment. God had said not to have any of these things. In fact, it was set apart or consecrated to the Lord. But when Achan finally acknowledged his own guilt, he made the statement in Joshua 7, verse 21, "When I saw, I coveted." You may think it won't matter what kind of movie you go watch. You may think it won't bother you what kind of books you may read. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what we allow to see and what we allow ourselves to think about will often lead to the lust of the flesh, and therefore includes the lust of the eyes. But then it comes to the pride of life. The pride of life is a more deceptive avenue. It might even be more respectable than the things that are listed as the works or the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Interestingly, the Greek word for pride describes a braggart who tries to impress people with his importance. There are those who are proud of maybe their material wealth. They want to impress other people. Sometimes they build houses that are far more than they need. But it's a show place. Or maybe in their own personal life, they like to tell you about their accomplishments and their success and maybe things that really lift them up and make them self-sufficient, they think. Pride of life. Actually, I would say that the pride of life probably is one of the more deceptive of the sins. While we may say, oh yes, we know the things of the world, the lust of the flesh that we've just described, they need to be preached against. And those are not respectable. But there's a sense of respectable worldliness. If you have your Bibles, look with me to Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. I believe Jesus taught a parable, and I call it respectable worldliness. In Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, Jesus speaks about a certain man who made a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you, have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you, have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded. And still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now notice verse 24. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. What did they do so wrong? Those who were first invited that began to make excuses, were they murderers? No. Were they guilty of sexual immorality? No. Were they accused of lying? No. They did things that we regard in our world today respectable. Why? Bought a piece of ground. Nothing wrong with that, is it? In fact, needed in business, you might say, they need to go test the oxen. 5 yoke of oxen, need to go test them. In fact, one said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. God ordained marriage. It's lawful in God's sight. What's so wrong about that? What's wrong about any one of these is? They put these things ahead of the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What's of prime importance in your life? The pride of life sometimes emphasizes the things here and now as more important than those things that have to do with the now after. We sometimes get our priorities completely twisted and turned around. Therefore, when the apostle says, love not the world, and it describes even the pride of life, he's talking about things that we may regard as respectable things, as good things. And I would say the Lord's church today has indeed in many places been hindered by those who've got too much of this world in them, too many things that are respectable in their lives. When we look at this time, even this letter of 1 John was written, and certainly the letter of Revelation was written, there were many who were dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At a time when the Roman Empire was indeed testing those who would be Christians, either bow to a Lord Caesar who ordained that himself be worshipped as God, and Christians wouldn't bow to a man who called himself God. Some died persecuted, even to the point of physical death. Someone has said, yes, in that day and age you had to make a decision. You had to decide, is the faith in Jesus Christ worth dying for? Literally. Today, in our country, we're blessed. We don't fear being put to death. You don't fear as you go out the building not even being arrested because you've come here tonight. You have every blessing to take your Bible and to read it and to talk about it and to grow in the faith and to teach your children without fear of being persecuted or arrested for it. But though we have these freedoms, sometimes we take them for granted and we do get our priorities sometimes mixed up. And where we may not be persecuted to death, I'd say in our time, many have been petted to death by the devil. He has allowed the things of this world to take hold in our lives. And we have to be very careful that we not allow our priorities to get turned around. Indeed, nothing wrong with buying a piece of ground or testing oxen or marrying a wife. But just remember who comes first in your life. What's most important to you? Love not the world because of what the world is. Love not the world because of what the world does to us. But then we ought to also see in this passage, love not the world because of where the world is going. The apostle continues, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world passeth away. How long are you going to live? None of us can say the answer to that. The young sometimes even die, don't they? And I know many in this audience, you're young enough to probably, as many youth do, feel as though, you know, you're indestructible. You're going to live a long, long time. But I'll tell you, if God allows you to grow old, it'll happen a lot quicker than you think it will. The fact is that we do not know how long we live in this world, but what is important is how we live. Whether you die at age 18 or 118 isn't all that important. What's important is, have you put Christ first in your life? Have you sought the Lord? Have you become a Christian? Are you living as a Christian? Or have you allowed the things of the now become more important in your life? If indeed we become conformed to this world, we will be condemned with the world. Indeed, we must evaluate the difference between life saved for time versus life saved for eternity. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 13 when Abraham, who with his nephew Lot, had come to the land God had led Abraham to. He left the Ur of Chaldees. He left a fertile area. And as he got into the promised land, the land of Canaan as we know it, the flocks of Abraham were great, and the flocks of Lot were great. And the herdsmen began to have conflict and strife among themselves. And Abraham reasoned with Lot, there's no need for us to be in conflict or our herdsmen to be in conflict. Choose which place you want to go. And Lot looked out, and he saw that the area of Sodom was well watered. The plain of Jordan, well watered everywhere. In fact, it says the garden of the Lord was like that. Great opportunity, materially. But the scripture also said the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, you know, Lot probably reasoned himself like some today would think, well, you know, it won't affect me. I know the Lord. Uncle Abraham, I know the Lord, and I've been taught. And yet, if you know the story, what happened to Lot? Everything the hand can hold and the eye can see, he lost. It wasn't all that important when it really came down to the fact that finally, because not even 10 righteous people could be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, he rained fire and brimstone. He lost his family. Even his wife, as she looked back, turned to a pillar of salt. What a sad ending for a man who lived for the now. But on the other hand, there was Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about Abraham that he walked by faith. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, in the sense that the land really was not deeded as such to Abraham as yet. It was generations later before the children of Israel came, the descendants of Abraham, and possessed the land as God had promised. So not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to the fertile area, the Ur of Chaldees, had he wanted to, the scripture said. But listen, verse 16, they desire a better country. That is, an heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Lot didn't live just for the now. He lived for eternity. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14 speaks about us. Here we have no continuing city. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Only those who do the will of the Father shall abide forever. I want to close tonight. If you have your Bible, read with me from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where there the apostle speaks about putting the first things, important things, as first in our life. When he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last two verses really of that chapter, Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our outward man, indeed our outward man is perishing. From the day you were born, you may say, well, we're growing older, yes, but there's a day in which we begin to lose ground, even physically. But the inward man continues to grow closer to the Lord. And he says, we look at those things that really are not seen, those things that are eternal, because we walk by faith. We have in our hearts the assurance that God has prepared for us a place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Are you looking forward to heaven itself? Have you set your goals to serve the Lord that eternity in heaven is the goal you have? Do you really know who you are and where you're going? Are you a Christian? Are you a faithful Christian? Maybe there's one here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I set before you the most precious gift God has given. That is his only begotten Son. He so loved you that he gave Christ. Jesus Christ so loved you that he died for you on the cross, provided for you the forgiveness of sins. Have you been washed in the blood of Christ? If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God tonight, won't you, repenting of your sin, confess your faith in him and be immersed, buried by baptism into the death of Christ. Sins washed away and forgiven. The promise of heaven, the promise of eternal life. Maybe you've done that, but you're not walking faithfully as a Christian. If that be your lot in life, then why not change your destiny? Because if you're not faithful to God, your destiny is hell. But if indeed you understand that you're not right with God and not in fellowship with Him, you can change that, repenting of sin, confessing your faults. We'll pray with you and pray for you. If you're subject to that invitation, we bid you come right now. Together we stand, and while we sing.